Romans chapter 6, verse 15. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. Somewhere around 41 years ago, when the Lord called me to preach, I truly envisioned, sincerely, seriously, honestly envisioned getting up to preach and everybody getting right with God. And you just envision the people coming to the altar and God showing up and great things happening. 41 years later, I still long for that.
Amen.
I still long for that. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 15, Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." So I want you to notice again, as we have mentioned so many times, he says in verse 16, you get to do the yielding. Know ye not that to whom ye yield? And in verse 19, there was a time when you yielded your members servants to uncleanness. And he says, now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Let's pray. Father, I sure appreciate your goodness and your mercy. And the fact, God, that you saved us and then allowed us to serve you. I pray now that the Holy Spirit of God would do what I can't. I pray, God, that there would be even more attention given today than normal. I am thankful for a body of believers that believe the book, that are faithful beyond compare. But I pray now they would give you their undivided attention and that you would help them and us together to better serve you. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a series of sermons I have chosen to call Steps to Another Level. I anticipate this being the last in this series. Maybe tonight we'll add to what I just preached this morning. It's about the crucified life. If you've never read Born Crucified by L.E. Maxwell, you ought to read it. The Saving Life of Christ by Ian Thomas, you ought to read it. The Green Letters by Stanford, you ought to read it. And there are a lot of other ones. It's sometimes called the deeper life. I don't particularly like that phrase, but it's what it is sometimes called. My goal in this series, and especially over the last week or two, is not so much to get you to better understand this subject, but to better experience this subject. I fear that we want more understanding, but less experience. Have you ever contemplated how much information you have about God in the Bible and the gap between what you know and what you experience? Has anybody here ever had that thought? It comes to me quite often in my own personal life. How much knowledge, how much information that I have about God in the Bible and yet the gap between what I know and what I experience. One man said, and I think it's profound, the person with a personal testimony is never at the mercy of a person with an argument. You ought to think about what he just said. The person with a personal testimony is never at the mercy of a person with an argument. Now, I realize that the Word of God trumps your experience. However, what you know by experience will always mean more to you than what you know theoretically. That's why the blind man in John chapter 9, they kept asking him questions and he didn't have the answer and finally said, I don't know! But this one thing I know, whereas I was blind, I can see now. I can't give you the answer to all your questions, but I can tell you this, he gave me sight. His experience was a whole lot better than their argument. Now, Paul certainly had a lot of religious training, a lot of head knowledge. No doubt one of the intellectuals of his day. Climbing that ecclesiastical ladder in the Jewish realm. But you know what he said after he got saved? He said, basically, I count all that but loss that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. And when Paul said that I might know Him or may know Him, he's not talking about theoretically or academically or intellectually, but personally by experience. I don't want to just know in my head. Paul the Apostle had a lot of head knowledge, but it turned into heart experience. As he said, all of that stuff I count but loss. I believe that a sign of the last days is clear in the Word of God. It's called heady. People are heady. Do y'all understand what that means? Heady. One of the signs of the last days is that people are heady. I fear that even at Cornerstone that we are overloaded with information with far too little application. Now, I'm preaching slow on purpose. I have a great fear that we have way too much information and not enough application. But saying that doesn't really explain the problem. In the world you and I live in, bombarded with entertainment and amusement and technology and busyness, people don't think anymore. They don't meditate. They don't contemplate. They don't consider that the things that matter most ought to fill their heart. They don't meditate on the things that matter most, but the things of this world, sports and pleasure, the news media, music, movies, occupy the mind and the heart of God's people. I think we all know that. While the Bible and spiritual matters rarely get past our ears. Did you know some of you read a fiction book and cry? And read a Bible and fall asleep? Which one gets into the heart? You'll watch a movie with make-believe characters. And it'll get in your heart. You're more motivated by Sylvester Stallone than you would be by Job. Which one gets in the heart? I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm trying to show you something that's happened to us. We have more in our head than we do in our heart. What gets in the heart usually is not good for us. What ought to get in the heart would change us. But it so rarely gets past our ears. And so, I'd encourage some of you this morning, maybe all of you, to go back to the days when you came to Cornerstone with a piece of paper and pencil and took notes. You didn't just set to be entertained. You set to get something. You'd come in, you'd take notes, and you'd go home, you'd come back with questions about what I'd preached. You didn't just come and sit back and go, okay, we're here. I'm thinking some of us need to go back to the day when we hungered and thirsted and took notes and went home and thought about it and reviewed those notes and discussed them with our family, and eventually after doing that a while we started making application and appropriation of the things that God was speaking to us about. Are y'all following what I'm trying to show you? It would get a whole lot further than just the ears. I have a lot of fears as I preached and prepared to preach this message. A preacher, he meant it complimentary, and I took it as a compliment. He told me this quite a few years ago, probably 15, 20 years ago. He said, Brother Ron, your preaching has an edge to it. Now, he went on to elaborate, and I knew what he was saying. But I'm afraid some people come more for the edge than they do the truth. I know my style of preaching. I know that I'm loud and that I'm what some would call dogmatic. I know that my preaching has a certain personality. Everybody does. It would be devastating to know that people came for the style and not the substance. If the only reason you're here is because Brother Ron gets in somebody else's face, you need to go home and get right with God. And so I worry sometimes. I fret over these kind of things. I'm afraid that the depth and the seriousness and the quality of our individual walk with God is not where it ought to be, and that you don't understand it depends more on you than it does on me. In this series, we've emphasized three words in particular: the word knowing, and the word reckon, and the word yield. The word knowing has to do with the facts that God gives you in His Word. The word reckon has to do with faith, count it to be so. The word yield is probably the more crucial word for all of us that are Bible believers, and that is that we are to follow through with those facts and what we know, and by faith, live what we know to be the truth. We've got to follow through with what God has taught us. If I were to say to you this morning, how yielded to God are you? Would you give some serious thought to that? Could you in your mind and heart right now just pause your thinking and ask yourself, just how yielded to God am I? What am I holding back? They say of some Christian, he's really sold out. What does that mean? What does it mean when they say about some young lady or some young man, there's a sold out Christian? You've heard that, haven't you? He's really sold out. He made a complete surrender. You ever heard that? He made a complete surrender. Now you do realize a complete surrender is what God wants from all of us. Would y'all agree with me on that? God wants a complete surrender, not just from the preacher or the missionary, but from every child of God. So in our text in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, please notice, know ye not that to whom ye yield? Right? And then verse 19, the end of the verse, now yield your members servants. So I told you, and I discovered this by accident as I was studying this material, that if you take the word yield and go to Romans 12 where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present, that the word yield and present are the same word. But then I decided, well, I need to know what the dictionaries and others say about this word here. What does it mean to yield? So I just got an old dictionary out. I believe it's a 1963, if I'm not mistaken. And it said present. And then it said this, to put at disposal. Have you ever had somebody say, I'm at your disposal? How many of you ever heard that phrase? Would you think about that? What is something that's disposal? And you would show up on a job site or you would show up at somebody's house because they had a lot of needs and you'd say, hey, I'm at your disposal. That word means to regulate, to adjust, to dispose of. And to determine the fate. Are you at the disposal of God? For Him to regulate, for Him to adjust, for Him to dispose if He chooses. He just about disposed of Job and then raised him back up. He determines the fate. Are you willing to yield to God and say, God, I'm at your disposal. From now on, you call the shots. I'm asking you this question. How surrendered to God are you? In one message I preach, we look at three types of men: the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. The carnal man is yielded to his flesh. He's saved, but he is yielded to his flesh and thus to carnal things. Please hear me. This is the description of so many people that call themselves Christians today, and they probably are saved. They are yielded to their flesh and to carnal things because that's what appeals to them. And because of that, they are tossed to and fro. They are unstable as Christians. They have trouble with priorities. They're double-minded. They're fragmented. They agonize over decisions that should be very easy. That's the carnal man. He's not totally surrendered. He wants the best of both worlds and therefore cannot enjoy either one. He's carnal. This message that I'm preaching to you this morning started out with an exposition of these verses and turned into a topical sermon. And the topic became very clear: total surrender, which is what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is not you getting more of God. It is God getting more of you. It is you totally yielded and sold out, to use that expression. Make a complete surrender to God. It's a very difficult topic to preach. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But one of the reasons is because American Christianity, whether we want to admit it or not, is relatively weak and worldly and lacking heart. American Christianity has become very weak and worldly and lacking heart. I fear that so much of our brand of Christianity is more form than substance. It's more of an outward performance than an inward passion. The outward performance should not be a performance. It should just be natural because of the inward passion. If the inward passion is there, you don't have to work yourself up to go to church. You don't have to work yourself up to pray or work yourself up to read your Bible. When the passion is there like it ought to be and God fills the heart, those things are an overflow. Christianity ought to be an overflow of what's going on in your heart. That really is the way it's supposed to work. I think it has something to do, our problem today has something to do with the spirit of this age where everything's pretty much skin deep. I think that even people saying thank you and I'm sorry lacks heart. We've learned to say and do the right thing, but it's all surface. It's almost like, and I'm not saying this is all bad, but it's like, you know, that daily thing between you and your wife. See you later, love you. I think every now and then she would like for you to stop, look her in the eye, put your hands on her and say, I just want you to know how much I love you. Would you agree with me? There's a difference in the depth of those two. I'm not saying the other is necessarily wrong. I'm just afraid it is what is prominent in our Christian lives. And even when we say to somebody, sorry! It doesn't sound like there's a lot of heart in that, does it? Thank you! Sometimes you can tell if the heart's in it. Kids know how to say, yes sir, no sir, but you can tell if it's real. We've got the outward ritualistic formal thing worked out pretty good. We know how to outwardly do the performance of whatever it is we call character or Christianity or being a good independent Baptist or whatever it might be. But all so often it's only skin deep. And I fear that's what's happened in our relationship with God. I believe that the problem, please hear me, is a lukewarm, unthankful, heady culture that includes a shallow, superficial, surface-level commitment to God. And I think that's where we are. And I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to get you and me to take it to another level for the glory of God. It's certainly what we're seeing today, surely you would agree with me, is far from the crucified life. I mean, I don't know about you, but there's still too much of me on a daily basis. And the crucified life is far from what we see in American Christianity. And this shallow, superficial, surface level of commitment to God is definitely not what Romans 6, 7, 8 is promoting. The reason we're making such a small amount of difference around our neighborhoods is because of shallow Christianity. And I might add that it is the reason that so many people who are saved are really frustrated with their walk with God. Everybody understand what I'm saying? I think when we try to live in both worlds and when we know a lot of truth and it's all up here, but it never seems to be applied and appropriated into our daily life, we stay frustrated because we know we disappoint God and we're not happy with our own Christianity. I was reading a book recently. And in the book, this author made reference to revival. I was blown away by the fact that this was supposed to have been something of great magnitude, and I'd never heard about it. So I'm reading this book, and it's about a revival that took place supposedly 1970 in Kentucky. In 1970. Wilmore, Kentucky. Does anybody know where that's at? There's a college there called Asbury College. And when this author said one of the greatest revivals of modern times. 1970. I thought there's not been a revival since 1930. Obviously, I was being a little bit facetious, but that's about the way I felt. And he mentioned that revival, and so I decided to do my research and find out, was there really a revival that took place in Wilmore, Kentucky in 1970? And I read numerous articles about that revival. Here's the main article that I took excerpts from and typed them out, printed them out. Tuesday, February 3rd, 1970, in the Hughes Auditorium on the campus of Asbury College in Wilmore, Kentucky, during the college's regular chapel service. So they have a chapel every day at a certain time, which was scheduled to last only 50 minutes. A revival broke out that continued nonstop for 185 hours. Though the revival ended at about 3 a.m. on Wednesday, February 11th, there would be intermittent outbreaks from time to time during chapel for several weeks after that date. What happened? On Tuesday, February 3rd, 10 a.m., with 1,000 students present, the chapel service started. The students who had made a high commitment to prayer were in attendance with great expectation that something was going to happen. They even mentioned to one another that they could sense the presence of God. Asbury's academic dean, Custer Reynolds, was scheduled to speak that morning. When he came to the microphone, he indicated that he did not feel led to speak, so he briefly gave his testimony and then gave an invitation for students to share about their own personal experiences in their relationship with God. Several students gave inspiring testimonies about how God was working in their lives. One said, "I'm not believing that I'm standing here telling you what God has done for me. I've wasted my time in college up to now, but Christ has met me and I'm different. Last night the Holy Spirit flooded and filled my life. Now for the first time ever I'm excited about being a Christian. I would never want to go back to the emptiness of yesterday." Real or not real? Other students rose and confessed sins, personal sins, and gave testimonies. Dr. Clarence Hunter then opened the altar for anyone who wanted to come and pray. Immediately, hundreds of students rushed to the front, kneeling at the altar. Four and five deep, spontaneous singing broke out. The presence of the Lord was so real that all other interests seemed unimportant. Revival came throughout the auditorium. Students knelt, not only at the altar, but at their seats, in the aisles, and anywhere they could to confess their sins and get their hearts right with God. Several hundred students gave their lives to Christ that day. At the time the chapel service was to end, the bell sounded for students to go to their classes, but everyone ignored it. Academic Dean Custer Reynolds then approached the microphone and said all classes would be canceled. I'm going to have to leave some of this out. Many students lined up testifying how God was working in their lives. Many of them, overcome by emotion, with tear-filled confession, acknowledged sin that they had committed against each other and publicly looked at other individual students in the class or in the auditorium and said, "Please forgive me." Reconciliation began and took place between those who were at odds. Students began to publicly pray, sing, and give testimony. Some students even singing out their testimony. Other students would miss meals to go without sleep because they were more interested in the presence of God than anything else. Referring to the presence of God, students and faculty described it with these words. Here's a quote. "The power of God was so present and so real that time itself seemed to collapse. It was almost as if reality, we were in a suspended state of reality and people could sit an hour upon hour and it seemed only like minutes or seconds." Here's another quote. "The presence of God was thick. It was heavy. It was kind of an aura, kind of a glow about the chapel. It was like a warmth around the heart. There was a deep sense of divine presence that one doesn't have often in this life. And when you do have it, you never quite get over it." Many hearts were stirred. And it goes on and on and on. But what I wanted to close with, this is what got my attention. Major American newspapers and television crews, in addition to Christian news media, arrived to report on the revival. People from across America and other parts of the world were aware that revival had come to Asbury. So when I heard that and I started researching this, I actually watched some of the nightly newscasts, secular newscasts, going to the college to interview students to find out what was going on. Can you imagine CNN showing up at a college because a revival broke out? Wouldn't that be neat? Wouldn't that be good? Now, say, I bet I know what some of you are thinking.
Same thing I was thinking while I first read it in the book, then I started doing the research. Yeah, probably some fouled up charismatic organization. I was a cynic. I'm a skeptic. That's just the way I am. Major newspapers and television crews showed up. The people of Wilmore, Kentucky. Please hear this paragraph. This is an article in the Daily Newspaper. Please hear this. The people of Wilmore, Kentucky, especially the teenagers, were active in the revival. On Sunday night, February 8th, several churches in Wilmore moved their services to Hughes Auditorium and united with the students in the revival. With 1,600 people packed into the auditorium that night, one local pastor and his wife made public confessions, which led to more than 100 people coming forward to kneel at the altar and confessing their sins to God. Public apologies were made. Healing took place. During this time, some received the call to go into missions. The faculty of the college was not exempt from overwhelming conviction power that was manifested. One faculty member testified of being a hypocrite. He said though he was teaching in the college, he acknowledged that his heart had grown cold and for many years he had lived far from God. And then he shared that the revival opened his hardened heart and a new relationship with Christ began that night. Does that appeal to you? Is there anything in that that appeals to you? That appeals to me. Now, I'm the cynic, I'm the skeptic. And you might say, well, what's their doctrine up there? What kind of church is that? You know what I think God's showing me? Let me ask it to you. Let me put it in the form of a question. You think God's more impressed with somebody's commitment to Him in their false doctrine or your right doctrine with no commitment? I'm just asking. I wonder if we don't take an awful lot of consolation in that we are right. We got so much up here between the ears, we could write commentaries. But our lives would be in a kindergarten commentary. So I read that and it just got my attention, so I did the research. Let's get back to the message. You have often heard from this pulpit and other places that a saved man has two natures. It's the new man and the old man. It is the inward man, if you will, and the old man. And then you hear about standing and state. Your standing, the way I look at it, has to do with your relationship. Your state has to do with your fellowship. I would call it your position and your condition. Here's what that means. If you're saved, you're a child of God. That's your standing. But what is the state of your walking with God? What is the state of your relationship? How's the fellowship with God? How close are you? How surrendered are you? So please bear with me. Please bear with me. There's the new man and the old man. There's the standing and the state. There's the relationship and the fellowship. And when I started thinking about those things, I started thinking about all the things I've taught in the last 5 or 6 weeks concerning this next level to the Christian life. And I want to give you various ways, just sort of for you to think about. Maybe it'll get somewhere between the ears and then get down in the heart. I want you to think of several different ways of expressing these different levels of commitment. There is salvation and then there is discipleship. Would you agree with me? So a lot of the times when you're reading your Bible, you think it's a requirement for salvation. It's not. It's a requirement for discipleship. There's a difference between the two. One man said this about discipleship. Jesus offers no bargains and no discounts. He still requires denying yourself, taking up the cross and following Him if you want to be His disciple. I think that's well put. So there's salvation and discipleship. I believe this is accurate. There's life and life more abundantly. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have life more abundantly. There is justification and there is sanctification. When you got saved, you were justified by faith. The sanctification process is ongoing, generally speaking. And then there is, oh, I want you to see this one. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Look at Romans chapter 5. I want you to see this one. Now, some of you, probably about now, are just pretty much thinking about what you're going to have for lunch. And that would be a sad thing. And you're working on your afternoon schedule right now. I hope you won't do that. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, Romans chapter 5, verse 10, look at this. For if,
when we were enemies, we were what? Reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. There's reconciliation, and then there's this saved by His life. I believe we could easily say one of those is saved from sin, the second one is saved from self. 1978, I got saved from my sin. I was born again by the grace of God. Boy, self still gives me trouble. The only way for self to get settled is for the life of Christ to come in and take over. That's Galatians 2:20. So please hear me. Salvation, discipleship, life, life more abundantly, justification, sanctification, reconciliation, and saved by His life, which means a deliverance from self. Look at Matthew 11. Matthew 11. I think this passage that the Lord used to get me saved has become more and more important to me in the last few years than it was in 1978. You might disagree with me looking at this in two different ways, but I'm going to, because I believe it's accurate, I believe it's biblical, I believe it's scriptural. Look at Matthew 11:28. Come unto me. I love this verse. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Is that you? Well, that was me in 1978. Burdened, weighted down, miserable, and suicidal. And Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you what? Rest. Isn't that a beautiful word? If you're stressed out and tense and miserable and suicidal, that's a good word. But then He says this, take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. I don't believe those are the same rest. I believe there's a rest you get at salvation, and then there's a rest you get when you submit to His will. And that has a yoke with it. That has a yoke with it. He says, learn of Me. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Any of you ever plowed with a mule? Maybe two or three of you. Anybody ever seen somebody plow with a mule? I've watched them. Pretty impressive. Here's what one farmer said about this passage. He said, and he plowed with horses. He said, those horses, even though they're mine, cannot know My mind. He said, they're out there in the field, and I'm looking at them, and they're looking at me, and I know they're mine. But he said, those horses cannot know My mind. He said, I could give them study courses with visual aids, but they could not learn My mind. But I take them to the barn and into the harness room. I yoke them up. I hook them up to My plow, and in 10 minutes they learn more about My mind and My will and My desires than they could ever learn in 10 years outside of the harness. You'll probably learn more by doing than you will in a Bible Institute class. And until you do, you're going to be limited as to what you can learn. We're talking about different ways of expressing this second level, this another level, whatever you want to call it, salvation and discipleship, life and life more abundantly, justification and sanctification, reconciliation and deliverance, rest and soul rest, if you will. How about the peace with God versus the peace of God? When I got saved, I made my peace with God. But according to Philippians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3, it is when I yield to Him and have a thankful heart and submit to Him that I can have the peace of God that passes understanding. That's another level. There is righteousness which is declared, and there is holiness which is desired. I believe those are different levels. There's a lot more ways to put it. But here's the thing I want to point I want to make. God never intended one without the other. It's never God's intention for you to get to one level and stop. And let me say this. Paul writes Romans 6, 7, and 8 along with all of his epistles really to help you learn how to appropriate by faith this second level of the Christian life. Paul's writings are to help you to be, I know you're going to struggle with this if you don't think through it, to help you be what you already are. And most of us spend too much time trying to be what we were. Is anybody getting this? Paul's letters are written to help us become what we already are in Christ. But we try too hard to be what we were outside of Christ. Paul's goal and desire is to help you enjoy the victory that's already been won. To help you realize that God can do through you what you can never do. One man said, "We are not containers of eternal life, but channels." How do you view yourself? So let's get to a painful juncture in this message. You ever get frustrated with your prayer life? I don't want you to answer that out loud. I'm just trying to get you to think. You ever get frustrated with your lack of a burden for souls? You ever frustrated with your besetting sins that seem to just kneel at you, just kneel up at your heels all the time, that are constantly right there? You get the victory and it lasts about a week at youth camp, and then by Monday you're already back to it. You ever get frustrated with those besetting sins? You ever get frustrated with your weak prayer life, your lack of a burden for souls? You ever get frustrated because you open the Bible and can't read a page without falling asleep? Here's a better question, I think. Do you fear total surrender to God? Are you afraid to do that? Are you afraid to make a total surrender? Are you willing to say to God this morning in this altar, "God, what in my life needs to go? Because today I'm cleaning house. Inside, in my closet, in my DVD collection, my saved websites, my social media, the books, I'm ready to clean house, God. What needs to go?" You willing to do that? The truth of the matter is, while that would be a good thing for you to do, that's really not the way it should happen. The way it should happen is, "God, today I make a total surrender to You. I remove self from the throne of my heart and I put You there. And believe you me, you'll know real quick what needs to go. You won't even have to ask." And that's the reason you won't ask. Because you already know. I sort of hesitated to do this, but I really feel like it helped me a lot. This is a book I read, I don't know, 25 years ago would be my guess. These are testimonies from a book that's one of my favorite books. And the reason I got to be careful here, the reason I hesitate to give testimonies is you and I need to be very careful about comparing experiences. You know, I hear people say, "You didn't get saved because when you got saved, it wasn't like Paul the Apostle on the Damascus Road." Well, tell me who was saved like that. Don't compare your salvation to Paul the Apostle or the Ethiopian eunuch for that matter. I mean, I don't think God sent an evangelist in the middle of a revival to come my way like He sent Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. Don't expect to go on your rooftop today and God give you a vision like He did Peter. Don't even expect your testimony to be like the testimony of the people in this building. One of the things about youth camp this year that was beautiful is how many testimonies we heard that were different and yet had certain qualities that were the same. And it's a beautiful thing. Thank God for your individuality. So I always hesitate to give certain testimonies. But here are some testimonies from a revival that took place. And I know the preacher. I heard him preach every Sunday morning, Sunday night for 6 months. And he was pastoring a church and a revival took place in that church. And he literally let some of them speak in this book and give their testimony that came out of that revival. And again, I want to be careful about comparing, but I also want to say this. I preached a couple of Sunday nights ago, I think it was, on some things I can't fix in your life. But the Holy Spirit can. And I'm telling you right now that if we ever get a hold of the material I've been teaching for the last few weeks, and including this message today, whatever needs fixed will get fixed, and I won't even have to preach on it anymore. You know why I would love for all of us to get to that next level, or at least the majority of us? A lot of the things I have to preach in the culture that we live in and in the Christianity that we've become a part of, I wouldn't even have to preach it. And that's really the way it ought to be. That's the reason Paul addressed some things at Corinth that he didn't want to address, but he had to at Corinth. And he didn't address those things at Philippi. You understand what I'm saying? And so he gives some quotes from some of these testimonies, and here's one of the preachers that experienced a part of this revival. I'm quoting this preacher who was in this meeting, and revival took place in this church that lasted for months. This preacher said, I had given myself, is what he's saying, to the driving goals of the ministry, often at the expense of my family, with time too short, with much to be done. 5 years in one pastorate and 6 years in another proved successful by most standards in growth, attendance, and baptisms. The next church was geared to success, but was on its way down. All of my accumulated know-how was used, but to no avail. Suddenly, I was no longer successful by my own standards. I gave it all I had and was ready to throw in the towel. Everything I had been was emptiness. Through two missionaries, one from China and the other from Africa, I learned that I had been serving the cause of Christ rather than Christ Himself. That is profound. In agonizing misery, I came to God through reflection and searching, and as I poured myself out before Him, He paraded me before myself. Listen to this. What I saw, I did not like. The experience was like a woman turning her purse up and pouring out all the contents, shaking it fiercely to see that nothing remained. I lay prostrate before God and waited for Him to pour into me what He wished. This preacher said when he got to this place in his life, he realized that he had been more committed to serving the cause of Christ rather than Christ, and that God paraded him before Himself. That's one testimony I wanted you to hear. Here's a second one. This is a female soloist and musician who performed on the Baptist Hour from Fort Worth, Texas. She says, I was saved at 9, but not until 29 years later did I come to see the meaning of the Lordship of Christ in my life. I listened to a preacher talk about the inner life, and God took his words and ignited them in my heart. He said, the carnal Christian is one who is a professing Christian, but has left self on the throne of his life. The spiritual Christian has crucified self, and Christ is on the throne. I looked at this label he had drawn about the carnal Christian and said, that's me. Two things took place that night on my knees by my bed. First, I ceased to resist and prayed this prayer. Lord Jesus, I want You to be the center of my whole being. Holy Spirit, I know You dwell in me, because at the age of 9 You baptized me into the family of our Lord, but I want You now to control my life entirely. Second, I got up from my knees believing by faith that it had been done. She says, life has not been the same since. For 29 years, I had the first part of John 10. I am come that you might have life. But now I'm experiencing and enjoying the second part. Life more abundantly. Here's probably the one I really thought was profound and spoke to me personally. This is from another lady, a gifted musician from Dallas, Texas. Here's her story. I quote her. In the spring of 1963, God revealed to me that I had not allowed Him to be the number one God in my life. There's a commandment that says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And on that night, it took a life-changing significance. The instrument God used to bring me to this realization was one of those gods in my life. My singing voice. Do you believe that can be true? I promise you it can. She said, that was my God. God took away my voice and I entered a period of spiritual emptiness. For the first time in my life, I experienced utter despair and had nowhere to turn but to the Lord. One day, as I was cleaning the house, the Holy Spirit lifted the veil from my eyes and gave me a simple spiritual insight, the ability to see myself as He saw me. I saw spiritual pride and hypocrisy with self in control of my life. I had actually dethroned God and enthroned self as ruler of my existence. I fell on my knees in despair, confessing sin for what seemed an eternity of time. It was a true spiritual house cleaning. From that time, my life has undergone some amazing changes. My tensions, listen to this testimony, my tensions, my volatile temper, which I had always excused as artistic temperament. We excuse those things in our life, don't we? Listen to her testimony. She said, my tensions, my volatile temper, my hypercritical spirit drifted away. A great hunger for the Word of God came, and the knowledge of His presence was real in daily prayer and devotion. As Christ became real to me, neighbors came to know Christ as Savior through natural witnessing. I will not use the vehicle of sacred music to my own selfish advantages ever again. I am aware, and gratefully so, that as I sing, there is a depth and power to my singing that I had never known before. I hope you get that. I hope you understand that. Last testimony, there's a dozen, there's 12 in here. This is from a preacher again. He says, for 35 years I was a Christian and had no idea of the riches that were mine in Christ. I knew nothing to do but to work hard for God, striving to please Him with a good performance. It was a legalistic relationship rather than built on a father-son love. Reading the Bible was legalistic. I did it as a religious leader so I could check it on my training union record in order to set a good example. There was no hunger for the Word of God and no desire to pray. I would go for weeks without praying at all. Life was filled with constant ups and downs. I always rededicated my life in every revival and felt soothed for a moment, but it lasted only a brief time, a few days, maybe a week at the most. I would then return to the same old rut. There were sins in my life over which I had absolutely no control. Lust, pride, jealousy, envy, self-centeredness, lack of love, the desire to impress others. 5 years ago, I came in contact with a book by Ian Thomas. I think that's why this one meant so much to me. The Saving Life of Christ. A friend of mine sat down with me and read to me the entire second chapter, which dwelt with the exchange life, not I but Christ. At the end of that reading, I knew the deep hunger of my heart, which had been there always. The emptiness that I had known spiritually all of my life could be satisfied only through the Holy Spirit. During those moments to follow, the Holy Spirit said to me, you're hungry and empty. Why don't you let me fill you? My pride kept me from admitting to anyone that I, a religious leader, had any need. I started studying God's Word, and 3 months later, I had an encounter with the Lord Jesus that changed everything. God showed me my sins and the blackness of them. It was like a movie that morning. I saw them all, every one of them. I wept over them and laid them out before the Lord, and for the first time in my life had the joy of knowing that my sins were forgiven. I claim 1 John 1:9 and praise the Lord for making me clean and pure. For the first time in 35 years, I knew that it was what it was like to be free from guilt. I praise the Lord, obeyed the command of Romans 12:1, handed over to Him the control of my life, and asked the Holy Spirit to fill my life. And now there is peace and joy and victory. 35 years a preacher, and finally said, God, I surrender. I surrender. Does God want you to be sold out? Does He want me to be sold out? Let's close with Psalm 139. Let's close with Psalm 139. I believe strongly that the reason so many professing Christians who are probably saved but frustrated, discontented, guilty, stressed, unhappy, lack of joy. I'm not talking about Sunday morning when you can put on a smile and everybody's fooled. I'm talking about generally throughout your life. I believe the reason that is so is we're still trying to live the best of both worlds. And we just don't want to make a total surrender because we're afraid of what God will ask us to give up. And we're not willing. And so, here's the painful part of this message. Psalm 139, verse 23. Psalm 139, verse 23. Very familiar passage. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and leave me in the way everlasting." You willing to let God do that? Are you willing to just lay before God and say, "Okay, whatever it is that you see that needs to go, I'm ready"? It is Romans 6. It is yielding to Him and letting Him take over. It is the crucified life. Call it what you want to. When Jesus walked on the shores of Galilee, He told some, "Come follow Me," and that meant leave your nets. Right? That meant give up your job with the IRS. Matthew. Possibly the political zealot could have been Simon. We don't know what his field was. But when Jesus said, "Come follow Me," following Him meant leaving some other things. You don't get to take everything with you. You don't get to keep your sin. You don't get to keep your hobby. Total surrender's total surrender. We sing, "You have longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase and have earnestly, fervently prayed. But you cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed until all on the altar is laid." Listen to this chorus. "You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield Him your body and soul." Romans 6. "All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I surrender all." Don't we sing that song? "Have Thine own way, Lord. Have Thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with Thy Spirit till all shall see." Listen, Christ only, always living in me. In other words, they're supposed to see Christ in you. The Bible says that the reason God saved you is so that Jesus Christ might be manifest in your body. That's why we are on planet Earth. We often preach on the judgment seat of Christ from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Where the Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Listen to it carefully now. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. When Paul got a hold of this, he said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." Right? Here's the way it's worded. "We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we may receive the things that we believe in our head." That's not what it says, is it? It doesn't say that we might receive the things that we believe in our head. It says that we might receive the things done in our body. And when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which is also about the judgment seat of Christ, I believe it says over there, "Every man's doctrine shall be made manifest." No, it says every man's work. See, I'm fearful that we're so heady, have so much truth, so much information, so much Bible, and yet there seems to be an unbelievable gap between that information and that application. What we believe and how we behave. So I fear that modern Christianity is heady, and there's more in our head than there is in our heart. I'm afraid we're more religious than we are righteous. I'm afraid it's more about me being in Christ than it is about Christ being in me. And I'm afraid that the reason our world is falling apart is because this is Christianity in the last 50 years. And I feel like I'm preaching to the cream of the crop. But I pray that God will help us go to that other level. And if this doesn't help but one person, I'm thankful. Can you say, "Lord, here am I. Let's clean house. Search my heart. It's time for a total surrender." Let's all stand, please, with heads bowed and eyes closed.